continue in our study of the parables of Jesus, and we have before us this morning the sons of the vineyard owner from Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. Let me read that text. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him." Well, sons of owners, I think perhaps many of us have run into this situation, can be sometimes difficult. There are some sons who have a desire for their father's business, and they take it up with earnestness and a real zeal, and generally they're pretty good guys. But years ago, when I was a house painter, the son of the boss was not that sort of fellow. He kept all the good work for himself, all the cushy work he did, all the nasty stuff like peeling porch roofs and stuff like that he handed out to other people. He'd disappear from the job site for 2-3 hours in an afternoon, no explanation, come back at quitting time. He was arrogant, he was foul, he was uncaring about the people that worked for him. Not a pleasant guy at all. Now, here in our parable, the boss has two sons. And Jesus isn't here teaching us how to build a family business or something. He's actually giving us an illustration of who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he illustrates it with these two sons of the vineyard owner. The parable is directed clearly at unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day, especially personified in the scribes and Pharisees, who so resisted Jesus at every turn. The nation itself was under a serious covenant obligation. Remember when the law was read back there in Exodus 24? The law was read to them. Remember what the people said? Well, it's recorded for us there. When Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." The covenant of law was reiterated several times to the Israelites, like right after they entered the land. Joshua read it to them as, you know, half of them stood on Mount Ebal, half on the other of Mount Gerizim. And the law was read, and they confirmed it again. They took up God's covenant of the law with a great deal of zeal at that point. God said do, and they said, "We will do. We'll obey everything you've said." So they obligated themselves to follow all the commands of the law with the hope of receiving blessing from God on their land and on their families and that sort of thing. So it was a conditional covenant of works type of arrangement that was there. And we covered that idea back when we studied the book of Joshua. But God laid out the stipulations for them, and they agreed to them, to which God promised to add his blessings or cursings depending on how they obeyed. It worked very much like a contract. Now, we have a contract with Advanced Business Machines for our copier over here. And we pay a certain amount every month, and they are obligated to come and fix that machine if it ever breaks down, or if there's something, you know, little bitty thing wrong, they're obligated to come out and fix it. Why? Because we entered into a contract with them, paying them, I think, way too much money, but they come and fix it because we have that contract. That's the way this sort of thing works. But we need not investigate the history of Israel very long to see that there was a total failure in keeping that covenant. It was a very brief time from the time they left Egypt until we find them out there at the foot of Sinai, bowing down and worshiping in a rather revelous sort of way the golden calf. God had to discipline them many times in their wilderness wanderings. Matter of fact, the 40 years in the wilderness was itself a discipline from God for faithlessness on their part. They didn't trust Him. They didn't follow Him into the land as He had commanded. Now, after they occupied the land, things went well as we studied in the study of Joshua. Things went well in that first generation. But after Joshua died and that generation died off, then it was nothing but one rebellion after another. Whether under the judges or under the kings, the Lord told them to eradicate the land of idolatry and all of those tribes that practiced it, and they did not do it. And all of those detestable idols that were there became a snare to them. And they found themselves, generation after generation after generation, worshiping false gods. So God punished them again and again, calling them to repentance and back to Himself. But overall, they would not. And He sent prophet after prophet to reveal His word and will to them, to no avail. This failure of theirs is represented by the son who agrees to do his father's will, but then never does it. Israel said, "Yes, sure, we'll do it." But they didn't. And hence, this son in the parable. That was Israel's past, and in Jesus' day, still largely what was going on. They still were not an obedient son. How often in Jesus' teaching did He point out the rebellion of the nation, and especially of the leaders, again and again? It was His position as a prophet bringing God's condemnation to them that got Him in trouble with the leaders anyway. As He announced God's rejection of them as His leaders, they didn't take it very kindly, and they rejected Christ for it. Now there's an application, I think, in this to us as well. If you're a member of this church, you took a vow when you were brought into the church that said that you are desiring to live as becomes a follower of Christ. You've pledged yourself, in a sense, to obey and to live as a Christian ought to live. But we don't, do we? At least not the way we should. We fail every day to live up to those things that we pledge. As a follower of Christ, we ought to love one another. And we do, but not to the extent that Christ loved us, which is what we're commanded to do. We fail every day. We do things like envy, which we're forbidden to do, but we do it. We ought to be full of joy. But when life doesn't go our way and we allow the circumstances to rob us of our joy, we ought not to gossip. But we do. We're often sinfully angry. We crave and lust after destructive things. Matter of fact, we even want good things too much that there'll be times that we're willing to sin to try and get a good thing. That's how distorted we are. We worry and fret rather than pray. So we don't really follow through on our own pledge all that well. So this idea of covenant failure is our experience as well. Our track record in keeping the law of Christ is fairly poor. If we were to stand before God on the merit of our performance, we would all be condemned. So this stands to us as a call to repentance. We must not be content with the way things are. The Jews were the covenant insiders in the Old Testament, which meant, obviously, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were the outsiders. The Jews were the ones with whom God made that covenant. The Gentiles were not under that covenant with God, other than the original covenant of works that was broken in the garden, the obligation that we have to live a moral life and acknowledge God. But the Gentiles had totally shattered that. There were those who were not a people that Hosea and others promised that God would make into His people. These outsiders are represented by the son who said, "No, I'm not going to obey that." He didn't put himself under obligation to the Father that day. The Old Testament Gentiles were exactly like that. God's covenant was out there, but they had no regard for it. They said no to it. But for a few exceptions, the Gentiles never pledged themselves to God to obey and to follow Him, to love Him. They were outside of the temple worship. They did not have the prophets. They didn't have the written word of God. They were genuine outsiders. Now God announced that He was going to turn those disobedient, covenant-breaking insiders, He's going to turn from them and turn to those who were considered the outsiders. This is what Jesus is saying here in the parable. The son who says, yeah, I'll do it, and doesn't, he's going to be rejected. The son who for who knows how long a period of time said, no, I'm not going to do that. Finally, a change occurs, a turning, a repentance. And he comes around and does what the Father asks. So this is more than just an idle threat that Jesus is laying out to the scribes and Pharisees. This is a prophetic utterance. You could take this to the bank. This was going to happen. He was going to turn from the Israel that He had declared His love for. He was going to turn from them and turn to the Gentiles. Moses warned the Israelites of it before they ever entered the land, that they would be scattered out among the nations. Psalm 2, the Lord promises that the Son, that the nations would be His inheritance. And the term for nations there is the typical term for Gentile, goyim. Same kind of statement made in Psalm 45:17, where we read, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So praise coming to the God of the Jews now from Gentiles around the world. At the Council of Jerusalem, remember that when James refers to the prophecy there in Amos, and he applies it to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So this idea of God turning away from those who had pledged themselves to Him, to us who had never done so as a people. Grant read for us from Hosea, where the same thing is being spoken of there as well. Several other parables refer to this idea. And then Paul actually carried it out as the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes out and at one point actually announces, we're going to the Gentiles, after he'd been rejected by the Jews. And so it seems to be kind of the way it's been ever since. Not that the church is without its Jewish members. There are thousands among the Jewish people who have come to Christ and accepted Him. But generally as a people, the church is made up predominantly of Gentiles today. So those considered outcasts, either by their lifestyle, as Jesus mentions right here in the parable, or their ethnicity, were coming into a covenant relationship with God while the covenant insiders were being rejected because they had broken the old covenant over and over and over again. God's long-suffering with them extended for 1,500 years. But now they had broken the covenant. He turns to the outsiders to bring them into a new covenant. People from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation will come in, and the work is still going on. And we are called to be part of it. Isn't it amazing to you that here we are, 21st century, English-speaking, middle-class American types, and we're following a first-century, poverty-stricken Galilean Jew who spoke Aramaic? Doesn't that kind of baffle your mind a little bit? And that person that we are following, the things he taught, challenges our basic culture here in the United States to its core. But yet we still find him desirable. We still find him worth following. Well, the parable, the one who refused to work actually changes his mind and does what the father told him to do, while the other son did not, even though he said he would. We're caught up in that tension. There's a change of heart with the first one. And it's important for us to understand what that is illustrating for us as covenant keepers then. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. In the parable, Jesus laid out a story about two kids, okay? Father came to him and said, "Hey, go work out in my field today, or in my vineyard, my grape patch." And the first son said, "Nah, I'm not going to do that. I don't feel like that today." Second one said, "Oh, sure, I'll be glad to do that, Dad." But he never goes. Now, do you think, I don't know if we're supposed to do this or not, but I often think about who was worse of those two sons? Now, one was kind of like talking back, right? "No, I'm not going to. That's not a good thing, is it? No, you shouldn't do that to your parents." But the other one, I think, is actually worse, because he lied and deceived. He's pretending, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll go do that." Probably smiling at his dad, and his dad was probably happy with him. "Oh, you're such a good boy because you obey me." But then he never obeyed. I think he's worse than the first guy. Now, point is, don't be either of those guys, okay? Don't say no to your parents like that, and then don't say yes and end up not doing it. How should you respond when your parents come and say, "Hey, do this"? You should respond, "Sure, I'll do it right away." And then, do it right away. Instead of letting it go for 3 weeks or something. That's what you ought to do. But Jesus, in the parable there, isn't really teaching us a lesson about obeying our parents. Although that's very, very important. Right? Very important to obey your parents. But he's teaching us a lesson about our faith and our trust. See, because we are like that son that I was talking about before. We're like the son who said, "No, I'm not going to do that." But then something starts to happen in our hearts, and we start maybe feeling bad about that, and we start saying, "You know, I need to do what God says." But then we find out that we can't actually do it very well. And you know what that says to us? That we need a Savior. We need Jesus, who then represents us to God. And how did Jesus behave as a son? Father said, "Go do this." How did Jesus respond? "Sure, I'll do it, and I'll do it right away." And he did it right away, and he did it completely, and so perfectly, that when he represents us to God, God treats us as though we had all of that obedience ourselves. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus does. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in the last point. So why don't you see if you can listen while I talk to the grown-ups some more and see if you can follow what I'm saying. All right? It's really important. So there is this change of heart with that first son. That change we'd refer to in biblical language as repentance. He turned around from the position he was in. He repented of his non-doing, or of his refusal to obey his father. So we at some point stop rejecting and refusing to take up Christ as our Lord and Savior. There came a time when this son chose to stop his rebellion and to start doing what the father asked. That occurs in our lives too. That point that we decry our disobedience and we set out to do differently. Now, that's true in a small way, practically. The follower of Christ does take up his responsibilities to follow and obey better than before. But we know that our obedience is never sufficient to make us acceptable to God. Some days it seems almost non-existent, as the old rebellion kind of has its way with us and we begin doing things like that again. But the glory of our salvation, however, is that we are regarded as covenant keepers because Christ kept and keeps the covenant for us and always will. Jesus did say that the work of God is to believe on the one that He has sent. We receive all of His work simply by believing in Him. Now, the Jews failed in their obedience primarily because they did not believe. In Hebrews 4, we read, "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also heard the gospel preached to us, just as they did," speaking of the Old Testament Jews. "But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." They heard from God again and again and again, but they just never believed in Him. We need to look to Christ. Our gracious teacher is also our gracious advocate. He stands in our place at the judgment, having borne the penalty, and He intercedes for us continually. The Father is pleased with Him, therefore He is pleased with us who are united to Him. We're accepted on the basis of what Christ has done. So the Father regards us as covenant keepers. The Federal Vision folks are in error here when they want to point to our covenant faithfulness as that which keeps us in God's good graces. Christ keeps us. He loves us. He died for us, rose again for us, ascended for us. He prays for us. He sent His Spirit to us. He is the covenant-keeping God, and He is our Savior. Just as in the parable, there is work for us to do. There are lives to be lived to the glory of God. There's a gospel to be proclaimed to the world. God has chosen to build His kingdom in the world through frail and broken people just like you and me. And He's been building that kingdom for thousands of years, and He will continue on now and forever until the last day when it will be complete. Now, this kingdom-building work, however, does not rise above the work that Christ has done for us. It's an outworking of it. We must devote ourselves to the Father's vineyard because He has already accepted us and loved us as His own children. So we must work with Him to build His kingdom in our families, in our communities, around the world. That's the work He has called us to do, not in order to merit our salvation, but in order to show gratitude for it. So come, let's meet with that one who has redeemed us and shed His blood for us at His table and fellowship together with Him.